forgiveness and how to pursue this with one another. Look forward to the application that you've worked out among us. To your glory, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we will finish out now. So with that, what time am I supposed to stop? You better tell me.
Yeah. Just around 2:45.
Okay.
Listen fast.
Let's talk through how to grant forgiveness. We've talked about how to seek forgiveness, how to grant forgiveness. So we want to be equally biblically minded as we think through that. Ephesians 4:31-32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. That's all about granting forgiveness. And isn't it interesting that he puts forgiveness in the context of bitterness and wrath and anger and slander? So the opposite of expressing those things is forgiveness. So forgiveness has nothing to do with, forgiveness isn't from an angry attitude or a bitter attitude or a slanderous approach. It's the exact opposite of that. So how do we grant it? And really what we want to talk through is, how do you bring the issue up when you need to confront? Because you have been offended. That's really where we want to go with this. How do you bring the issue up? That's challenging. I think it's when you've been convicted that you need to seek forgiveness. That's one thing. It's probably the easier side. How do you confront? Well, let's think through a couple of principles. Let's first start with you in front of God. You before God. So how do you think of yourself before God before you actually go to someone to talk to them about their offense? First, you need to surrender your right for payment. Berg talks about this in, I think it's in chapter 15, surrender your right for payment. So do you ever find yourself, you've been offended, and you think, I have a right to be angry about this. I have a right to express anger about this. I've been sinned against. And you even may think Jesus was angry at times. And he was. You see expressions of Jesus' anger when he's turning the tables over. He's not doing that playfully. He's angry. But Jesus was angered about what angered God, right? So he wasn't angry because someone had offended him personally. He was angered because this was disrupting the worship of God. This was an offense to God, first of all. So think about yourself. I've been offended. Do I think of this in terms of the way God thinks of this? Or am I just simply personally upset about it? So you've got to start with yourself in front of God. Do I think God's thoughts in regard to this offense? Think of a couple of passages. Mark 11:25. It's very similar to what we read in Matthew about forgiveness, but think about this. Jesus says, whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. Different context. If you stand praying, it's not when you go to offer your offering at the altar. Different context. If you stand praying, forgive, so that your Father who is in heaven will forgive you. It's almost as if you're praying before the Lord. You're thinking about this issue in front of God in prayer. So you're actually approaching God about this first. That's when you forgive. And notice in this text, there is no exchange of forgiveness. This is not a conversation between two people over forgiveness. This is you in front of God praying, forgive. So this is a prayer of forgiveness from within your heart. So you're thinking of this in terms of, what does God think about this issue? Can I forgive them as if I were standing in front of God and I grant forgiveness to them in my heart? No transaction has taken place in terms of personal conversation, but this is in front of God. Think about Romans 12:17. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God, because, and he quotes the Proverbs, where does vengeance belong? With God. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. If your enemy's hungry, you feed him. And if he's thirsty, you give him a drink. So again, this is you in front of God. Am I angry over what God's angry about? Do I trust God will handle this? I don't need to express my anger, my vengefulness. I need to offer forgiveness, and I need to leave this with God. This comes back to this idea. Can I actually trust God with them? Or can I leave this with God and forgive? So surrender all your rights for payment. You owe me. I deserve something from you. I want you to give to me because you've offended. Leave that to God, first and foremost. Secondly, pray for the offender. And pray good for the offender. So we haven't even got to the part where you actually bring it up yet. Where are you in front of God? In a forgiving spirit? And can you pray good for them? Think about Jesus on the cross being murdered unjustly. There wasn't anything that he did, and he's being murdered for it. And how does he pray for his murderers? Father, forgive them. Again, no exchange going on there. This isn't a conversation. He's saying, Father, forgive them, because they don't really realize what they're doing. So he's praying for forgiveness, and there's no conversation about it. Just, Father, forgive them. And they are wrong, and he is being treated unjustly. Father, forgive them. Or Stephen, Acts chapter 7, same situation. He's being stoned, and he speaks to the Father. He falls on his knees, Acts 7, verse 60. He cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. No exchange, no conversation. Lord, don't hold this against them. As he's being murdered. Talk about being offended. He preached the gospel, and he was stoned for it. And he's praying, don't hold this against. So, how do you do that? Well, remove yourself from being the object of restitution. But I have been offended. Well, remove yourself from being the chief object for restitution here. Seek the offender to be restored to God. Wasn't that what Jesus was doing on the cross? They need God. Stephen was doing this. They need God. It wasn't about me or Stephen or Jesus getting what they deserve after the offense. It was, these people who have offended me, sinned against me, are actually, what they need most is a right relationship with God. So, before you seek to confront, are you actually after the offender's good relationship with God? Do you care most about their relationship to God? Look, they've sinned. And if all sin is first and foremost against God, are you most concerned about their relationship with God? When you put yourself in that place, you're not just seeking personal restitution. You're actually seeking the biggest benefit for the offender. That's what Jesus was doing on the cross. So that's you in front of God before you ever have a conversation about confronting. Because if you don't do that, what's likely going to come out when you bring the issue up? I'm mad. I'm hurt. I'm devastated. And that's going to be the issue. The issue isn't God. The issue is me. Now, again, you may have been really wronged and treated unjustly, but always put that in perspective. You've never been treated as unjust as Jesus was. You've never, no matter what you experience, because you haven't been perfect, you haven't been sinless, so you've never experienced even really what Stephen experienced, because he's being murdered. I guess if you're being stoned for preaching the gospel to somebody, then maybe you've gotten there. But most of the time, the issues are different than that. I'm not saying they're unimportant, but they're certainly not at that same level of what Jesus experienced. So put it in that kind of perspective. So that's you in front of God. Secondly, let's talk about you and the offender. Once you've thought about this from God's perspective, then you need to approach the one who has offended. Can you start with doing good to them? Do good to them. That's again Romans 12. Again, we read it. Don't hold anything against them. So what do you do? Well, Romans 12, 20, if your enemy is hungry, not your child, not your spouse, not your neighbor, your enemy, the one who has actually come at you to harm you. If your enemy is hungry, what do? Poison them. No. Feed them. Your enemy? Yes, the one whose intention is to harm you. The one who is opposed to you, feed them. The one, if he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you'll heap burning coals on his head. What does that mean? That doesn't mean, this will just make him feel really bad if I do something good for him. That's how sometimes we interpret that. That's not the interpretation here. This is a quotation from Proverbs to say, heap burning coals is what God will do to them. Remember, this is in the context of God taking vengeance, not us getting our rightful place. This is God will have vengeance. You heap burning coals because you've done what is right and you've left judgment up to God. He will bring them into judgment. Leave it to God. Or Matthew 5, 43 through 47. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. So in other words, to love your enemies is to be like God. You'll be sons of your Father if you love your enemies. Remember, forgiveness is first and foremost reminding yourself of how much you've been forgiven, and God forgave his enemies, which was us. So you become like God when you forgive those. And again, no exchange there. You're forgiving from your heart even before they've asked you. That's like God. So you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven because he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. Interesting, he starts with the evil. He causes the sun to rise and he gives good things like the sunrise to the evil, the wicked who hate him. And he sends rain on the righteous. Wait a minute, rain, that's right. Even the righteous get a rainy day. And the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? That's easy. Don't even the tax collectors do the same? And for Jesus to bring the tax collectors up is to take the worst human being in Jewish society and say, the worst human being in all of our society, they do this. So if you love those who love you, you're like the worst person in society. You've risen to that level. Or you could be like God and do what's not expected and what's not normal and what's above and beyond, and then you could love your enemies. If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? The Gentiles do the same. So do good to them. Before you're confronting or seeking for the offense to be made known. Why would that be necessary? Because now you've prepared your heart. If you thought of yourself before God and you were doing good to them first, then what attitude and what way will you then come to them when you bring the issue up? which you do need to bring the issue up, Matthew 18, confront them in humility. That's the next step of you before the offender, you and the offender. Bring the issue up, confront in humility. Again, Matthew 18, 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. And if he listens to you, what's the result? If he listens to you, what's the result? You have won your brother. Ask yourself the question, in bringing the issue up of the offense to someone else, is it to gain my brother or sister? Am I doing this to gain them? And what does he mean, you've won your brother? You brought them into right relationship with God, right? You've helped them to see the sin is before God. You've helped them to see this issue, and so now they're right with God. You've gained them. If you help them walk with the Lord, will they walk with you in righteousness? Yes. If they walk with the Lord in fellowship, will they walk with you in fellowship? Yes. If they're right with God, they'll walk rightly with you. So is the goal to gain them, or is the goal something else? Personal recognition. You've harmed me. That's what I'm after. Or is it to gain them, to win them? So you confront in humility. If the goal is their godliness, not you getting what you think you deserve to get, then you've likely shed pride. If the goal is, I need to be recognized, and my hurt needs to be recognized, that's first and foremost, I'm not sure that at that point you have shed pride. It's worth considering. And I know that offenses can be deep, and they can be painful, and they can be harmful, and they can be very personal. I don't want to minimize that. But when you seek their good before God, you're not making yourself the centerpiece. You're making God the focus. That's countercultural. That demands the gospel. It forces you to rely on the gospel. Do you see how that's the case? So if you use harsh words, if you're trying to humiliate, if you're trying to belittle them underneath you, if you create an atmosphere where, okay, I know I've done something wrong, and if I say one more wrong thing, I'm going to get the hammer. If that's the atmosphere that you create, you've not created an atmosphere that's pursuing godliness, right? I'm wanting your good before the Lord. What you're creating is an atmosphere of you make sure that you never treat me poorly. Or I'm coming. So you want to confront with humility. And by the way, if that's the atmosphere you create, have you ever noticed, and I think we've all created that kind of atmosphere at times, because when we're hurt, we lash out. And if we get hurt a lot, we lash out. Have you ever known you're never satisfied? You're never satisfied. So you get people to bow down or kind of walk on eggshells around you, but it's still not enough. The next offense brings, because I'm not satisfied with that. It doesn't ever satisfy you. It won't be enough. The treadmill is just, you're just going to have to make them walk even faster on the treadmill. They'll never be enough. And the reason is because self is never satisfied when self is the object. Never. So confront with humility. Second, confront biblically. I guess that's our third point under you and the offender. Confront biblically. And what I mean by that is, do you have chapter and verse to talk about the offense? And you say, well, it's kind of this gray area. If it's a gray area, what are you confronting? Now just think through it. What scripture has been violated? If you're wanting their good before God and they've sinned, where can you point in the scripture that the sin has been committed? Because if you can't zero in on that, then what exactly are you going to confront? And how are you going to help them be rightly enjoying their fellowship with God when they repent? They're repenting of what? Because you haven't shown them from the scripture or some biblical idea or principle. So it needs to be a biblical principle. Are you seeking this in this confrontation restoration because a personal preference has been violated or a personal conviction has been violated that you cherish? Or some personal issue that's just important to you? Or is this really something in front of the Lord? Another principle about you and the offender. Seek to treat them in a forgiving way, even when forgiveness is not sought. Treat in a forgiving way, even when forgiveness is not sought. We talked about this last time. So I get it that reconciliation, the exchange that removes the hindrances of the relationship, takes two. And it takes the activity of two people together. But I still, in my heart, can treat someone in a forgiving way, even if they don't seek my forgiveness. And I think that's the heart you're looking for. Treat them in a forgiving way. Again, Jesus on the cross is not having a conversation. Father, forgive them. Stephen is being stoned. He's not. No one's seeking his forgiveness. Oh, I'm sorry I threw that rock so hard. No. He's God, would you not hold this against him? So there are biblical expressions where forgiveness is not just an exchange between two people. Forgiveness is something you hold in your heart first. Now, the actual transaction of forgiveness does require two people, one seeking, one giving, for that transaction to take place. But I can treat someone in a forgiving way, whether they ask for it or not. And that, I think that's where you keep the transaction or the confrontation as private. You keep it private as long as possible. So that's what Matthew 18 is saying, right? I bring this to you. I'm trying to do this. You say, well, I've done it once. They didn't respond well. Think through the response. Are they rejecting? Are they looking at this and saying, I don't want to repent? I don't find a place for repentance here. I don't think I've sinned against you. This isn't sin. I think you pursue this in a personal way as long as you can until it comes to the point where they look at this and say, I don't care that I offended you. All right, that's when church discipline takes the second step. You do realize we almost never discipline someone in the church for the original offense. Almost always, the discipline is, we're not listening to the confrontation. I don't want to repent of this. So you might bring up the original issue, but the reason why someone's being removed is not because they've sinned, it's because they refuse to see this as something they need to repent of. That's the reason you remove someone from the church, ultimately. Because they're not showing, if they won't turn from this, they're not showing they're a repentant person, so you don't have confidence in their conversion. And you have to treat them like a non-Christian at that point. So you want to keep this as private as you can, as long as you can, until you get to the point where they're saying, I don't care that I've offended you. I'm going to continue to do this. I think I have a right to do this. I'm not interested in moving off of this. But as long as they're open to the conversation, they're trying to understand perhaps, and there's not agreement maybe, they're not seeing eye to eye, but they do want to seek what is right before the Lord, keep it at that level. Keep pursuing it. And that may take some time, and it may be challenging. That doesn't mean you don't necessarily bring others in who could be helpful. If the two of you are at an impasse and you think, you know, another brother or sister might be helpful in this to help us both, would you be open to that conversation? And at that point, if they're open to that, I think you bring somebody in to help you think through the issue together. The key illustration for this kind of forgiveness certainly is Matthew 18, verse 23 through 35. I'm going to read through it. I think it is helpful. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. 10,000 talents would have been a lifetime's worth of something he owed. He wouldn't have been able to repay this in a lifetime. And since he didn't have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me and I'll repay you everything, which there's no way to come around that. And the lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, which is 100 days' wages. You could pay that back. That's rational. It'd be difficult, but you could pay it back. 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground, began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me, and I'll repay you. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. And then summoning him, his lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. I'm going to differ with Berg a little bit in his interpretation. He says sometimes being given over to the torturers is the physical ramifications of unforgiveness that you feel in your body because of that. I don't think this has anything to do with that. The torturers has to do with the fact that you are not a believer and you're facing eternal judgment because you're not a forgiving person. That's the illustration here. If you won't forgive, even when you have supposedly been forgiven much, you're not a forgiven person. That's the illustration that goes on. Time's up, but I'm going to go through one more thing.
That's fine.
Okay? Because there's another element of chapter 16 that I want to address. This is just us, okay? You don't have to go out and tell Berg I don't like this, but this is just us talking here. Where he has a chapter called Qualifying for God's Help and speaks of grace. I don't think that's a good way to talk about grace. It's not how I would phrase it. That's not to say there aren't qualifications talked about in the Bible. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord. God opposes the proud but gives grace to who? And so humility is like a qualification, but you're not earning grace. That's not the way grace works. So I prefer, instead of calling it qualifying for God's help, let's call it enjoying God's help. We can enjoy God's help. Grace is not merely divine enablement. That's how he defines grace in chapter 16. It's not merely divine enablement. Grace is divine enablement that is undeserved. He gives you enablement that you don't deserve to have. That's what makes it grace. You haven't earned it. Grace is help from God despite your inability. And so the verse that's quoted in chapter 16 is Hebrews 12:15, and he quotes it from the King James Version, which he's coming out of Bob Jones University, kind of given to the King James, still given to the King James there. I don't think it's the best translation. Hebrews 12:15, I'm reading out of the New American Standard, says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. I think the King James Version reads, fail the grace of God. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble. And he kind of takes that verse to say, if you have bitterness towards somebody, it causes you to fail the grace of God, fall short of God's grace. You're not qualifying for God's grace. I don't think that's what this verse is talking about. It's actually connected to verse 14 that says, pursue peace with all men. Okay, that's our subject, right? Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Seeing, it's actually a participle. It's not a command. The first word of verse 15 is seeing. It tells you how do you pursue peace with everyone. By seeing that no one comes short of the grace of God. Now, if you understand the context of the book of Hebrews, the context of the book of Hebrews is you have Jewish people who are not wanting, who had initially said they want to follow Christ, and then they got persecution for it. And so they said, no, let's go back to Judaism because we didn't get persecuted for that. Let's leave off this Jesus stuff. So the whole argument of the book is if you leave off Jesus, you have no one. You have no redemption whatsoever. So the grace of God is Christ. So how do you pursue peace with all men? You do it by seeing that no one is leaving off Christ. So we like to talk about at times in our congregation that we need to own one another's discipleship, meaning we need to help each other grow as disciples of the Lord. And we don't want to see anybody get left behind. So if anybody's struggling with sin, and they're thinking in that struggle with sin, I'm not sure I want to follow the Lord anymore. Oh, our ears perk up and we say, no, no, we don't lose anybody around here. We're coming around you. We're going to walk with you. We're coming alongside of you. We're going to help you walk through this. We're going to see that no one falls short of Christ and the grace of God. We're going to see that everybody knows Christ. So this is not talking about how to get God's grace. This is talking about what God has already given us in grace, which is Christ. And we're going to make sure that nobody falls short of that. We're going to help them walk in the Lord. So I think that's a little bit different take than what you might see with Bert there. And the idea in here, the root of bitterness is not a root of bitterness with someone else. It's I'm bitter with God, because that was Esau. And that's the illustration. Esau never wanted the birthright. He never wanted the place. He wanted prominence. He wanted wealth. But he did not want the covenant blessing of God. If you go back and you pay close attention to Esau, he never wanted anything to do with God. That's why he never found a place for repentance, because he wasn't interested in a relationship with God. Now, his younger brother, Jacob, wasn't either, until he had a wrestling match with God. And in that fight with God on the top of the mountain, he found God's blessing in that moment. And that's when he changed. That's the moment he changed. I think that you can say that was his conversion. But Jacob wasn't godly either until that point. But Esau never wanted it. So you never want anybody to get to a place in battling their sin that they want no more of Christ and they're bitter with God and they're about to walk away from the gospel. No, we're going to go after one another. So I still think this applies to how do you engage someone, bring up the issue of their sin. What if they're sinning against you and offending you in such a way that they're starting to move away from God? And they're getting bitter with the Lord, and so they're not really caring about walking with Christ. Don't you think you should bring up the issue? Don't you think you should bring up the offense? Not because you've been offended, because you see where this is leading them, and we're not going to let anybody be lost or walk away from the Lord. And that, I think, goes back to this shows this kind of passage, how much we're involved with one another in our lives, and we're walking with each other in discipleship, we're praying with one another, we know the things to pray for in each other's lives, we're open with one another about these things, so that we don't lose anybody. So in granting forgiveness, think through it. I think it's most helpful, if you're going to be the one to grant, be more concerned about where that offender is with the Lord than your own offense, and pursue first their reconciliation with God, because that will then lead to them reconciling with you. Because that's what's right in front of God. If they're right in how they're seeing God, they will want to make amends and get this issue taken care of with you, because they're responding to God first. And then you have lasting relationship and lasting forgiveness. So let me pray, then we'll open up. Lord, thank you for our time that we've shared over the last three sessions together, and we pray that the truths that we're thinking through will be made practical by the work of your Spirit to bring conviction to our hearts where that's necessary, and we live a flourishing life of faith in Christ.